return this morning to Matthew chapter 12. We pick up at verse 14, and we'll consider through verse 21. Matthew 12, 14 to 21. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Jesus, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Heavenly Father, it is always true that when we first read any portion of the Word of God, that there is certainly much more there than what we initially perceive. And yet upon study and waiting upon thee in prayer, there's always more and more and more to see. And we do pray this morning that you would help this congregation to be seeing in this unique moment of time as recorded, when our Lord is so beautifully identified in the light of the prophetic scriptures. Help us then today to see and to embrace and to seek to live accordingly as the Spirit of God opens our hearts and minds to the Word of God. Thank you for each one that is here. Edify the saint and draw upon the heart of the sinner today. For we do ask thee again these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. Water that comes out of a well cannot be purified by painting the pump. Religion is pump paint. Religion is pump paint. Religion fails in matters where only Jesus can succeed. The merciful action of the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath in the synagogue, healing the man with the withered hand, so bothered the religionist that they met to plot the Lord's demise. Verse 14. But, says verse 15, in contrast, after Jesus decisively withdrew from those religionists, multitudes followed him and were made whole by him. Verse 16 reminds us that Jesus often quieted those who he helped and he healed in the first advent. And those kind of references are always kind of strange in the Bible when you see them, because so much of our evangelical posture has been about tell people, tell people, tell people, has been about stick a bunch of tracts in your pocket and hand them out everywhere you go. So much of that kind of emphasis in the evangelical church that to see in the scripture a limitation of promotion of the name of Christ strikes us as very, very strange. In the case before us, Jesus sharply admonishes the multitudes following him not to publicize or testify of that which was apparent. Verse 16, and he charged them that they should not make him known. The word known in verse 16 carries the idea of that which is obvious upon evidence presented. The thing that was apparent or obvious upon the evidence that had been shown in the synagogue was that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecies of a Jewish Messiah. That Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, or Jesus was the Christ. That's what was evident. That which was obvious in that moment of time, although obviously, phenomenally resisted and opposed. The common held opinion among the Jewish believing people in that particular day of a personal Messiah was then that he would be welcomed by everybody whenever he came, and that he would bring peace. It was unthinkable that he would be rejected in any way, since the major accomplishment of his worldwide ministry would indeed be, according to biblical prophecy, peace. Peace on earth. Matthew, the Jewish evangelist, not only confirms for us that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, but he helps us to all grasp the idea that the common opinion of Messiah back in that day among the Jewish people, as is true today, is seriously flawed. That when people of yesteryear and people today think about the Messiah as he is dealt with in the Old Testament scriptures by way of promise and prophecy, and as he is identified in the New Testament scriptures, that the details, the specificity relative to Messiah is today lost, and people's idea of a Messiah is seriously flawed. In an article that was printed in the magazine Israel My Glory way back in 1999, Mark Robinson wrote, quote, "The Jewish writings have much to say about the Messiah. Very little, however, is written about his identifying characteristics. Aside from his being from the family of David and bringing peace. Two things is basically what the Jews of that period knew, is basically and generally what people today know about Messiah, that he is from the lineage of David, somehow connected to the lineage of David, and that he brings peace. And even at Christmas time, people sing peace on earth as if it's here. And it's certainly not here conditionally. I mean, you got to be one blind Christian to think that peace on earth is here in the sense of the conditions of earth that are surrounding us. This fact makes the testimony of the Jewish evangelist here all the more significant. Matthew brings to us the correct Jewish perspective, the correct Gentile perspective concerning the aspect of Messiah. And he does it by quoting an Old Testament prophecy. The word behold at the front end of verse 18 begins a summarized prophecy quote from Isaiah 42. And in that quote, Matthew seeks to identify an answer to primary questions. Number one, why not publicize the fact that Jesus was the Messiah then and now? The answer is found in verse 17, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The reason why Jesus was not recognized as the fulfillment of promise and prophecy coming out of the Old Testament in the first century is that the Scripture, the whole of Scripture, might be fulfilled according to the plan of God in eternity past. The second question is, why did Jesus withdraw from the opposition? He certainly did not fear those men opposing him, taking counsel against him after the synagogue service. But I remind you that Jesus must precisely follow the plan made by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before the foundations of the world. Matthew, like no other gospel writer in the New Testament, helps us to see that Jesus is following the precision of God's eternal plan of salvation. No Old Testament prophet received more messianic truth in detail than did Isaiah. 9 chapters in the book of Isaiah out of 66 are specifically focused upon the program of Messiah. Isaiah 49 to 57, 9 chapters. Most of us are aware, at least somewhat familiar, with the portrait of the suffering Messiah that is given to us in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. He has turned everyone to his own way. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You ask the Jewish rabbi today who that's speaking about, and they'll say that's talking about Israel and the Holocaust. It's not talking about Israel and the Holocaust. It's talking about the true Israel. It's talking about Jesus the Messiah and his death on the cross. But prior to that extended prophecy section, Isaiah 49 to 57, you have in Isaiah chapters that speak primarily of the greatness of God. God's greatness is extolled in relationship to creation, Isaiah chapter 40, and in comparison to idols, chapter 41. Then in Isaiah chapter 42, God's greatness is extolled on the basis of his servant, capital S, servant, who accomplishes his will in a way most unusual among mankind. In this section, Matthew quotes Isaiah 42, summarizing verses 1 to 8. Matthew, without doubt, is declaring that Jesus is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42. Matthew's point is that Isaiah 42 explains the admonition of Jesus, be quiet, and the action of Jesus in both healing the man with the withered hand and then walking away from the Pharisees, as recorded in Matthew chapter 12. Now, there are a few things by way of introduction that I would you to know as we think about the connection of Matthew 12 and the quote coming out of Isaiah 42. Things we want you to know about the prophecy in Isaiah 42 as quoted by Matthew in summary, beginning at verse 18 and concluding with verse 21. First, I want you to know that back in Isaiah 41, the nation of Israel was declared to be Yahweh's servant, and the promise was given to the Jewish people of a day ahead when they would serve Yahweh in truth. But in Isaiah's day, and 700 years later in Matthew's day, and 2,000 years later in our day, Israel cannot be honestly said to be serving Yahweh. The servant of Isaiah 42 is not Israel. Furthermore, in Isaiah 41, there is a prophecy concerning the rise of a Persian ruler who will serve Yahweh's purposes that is going to be named Cyrus. And in fact, the Bible gave us the name of the Persian ruler before the Persian ruler was ever born by about 500 years. World emperors do serve God's sovereign purposes, yet the servant in Isaiah 42 is no pagan ruler. Isaiah himself is called the servant of Yahweh, as were other Old Testament men, Job, Abraham, Moses, David. Yet the servant in Isaiah 42 is not Isaiah or any other Old Testament character in God's plan of redemption. Matthew's assertion, as read in today's text, is that the Lord Jesus is the capital S servant prophesied in Isaiah 42:1 and following. The second thing I would you to know is that your being here this Sunday morning fulfills a specific related Bible prophecy also found in Isaiah 42. I'll get to that at the conclusion of our study this morning. Right now, we want to ask and answer three basic questions as we follow Matthew's quote in Isaiah 42. Again, look at verse 18. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Matthew 12:18 is a quote of Isaiah 42:1 and following. The three questions we ask this morning are, who is Messiah? How does Messiah operate? And what is Messiah's mission? All of those things are carefully detailed in the quote of Isaiah 42, as found before us in Matthew 12, 18 to 21. Who is Messiah? Messiah is the special servant of God the Father. The I of verse 18, the my in verse 18 is God the Father, Yahweh, as quoted from Isaiah 42. The servant of God the Father is selected by God the Father and is the unique object of God the Father's pleasure. In fact, verse 18 in my mind breaks down into five assertions concerning the identity of Messiah. Five of them. If you want to write them down, great. They all start with the letter S. Here we go. Messiah is, number one, sustained by Yahweh. He is called in verse 18, my servant and my beloved. And God the Father says that he will put his spirit, my spirit, upon him. My. Sustained, as it were, by Yahweh. Secondly, selected by Yahweh. Yahweh chooses, elects this servant above all other servants. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, says Matthew 12, 18. The Messiah is sustained by Yahweh. The Messiah is selected by Yahweh. The Messiah, number three, is satisfying to Yahweh. He is called my beloved one. My beloved. Satisfying. And of course, then in addition, well pleased. This is the man of God's own choosing. Doth ask who that shall be? Christ Jesus, it is he. That's how Luther said it in his hymn. Nonetheless, satisfying to Yahweh. Number four, spirit endowed. God the Father says, I will put my spirit upon him. And I would capitalize the letter S, not only for the word servant at the beginning of verse 18, if I was doing the Bible translation here, but I would also capitalize the S for spirit later in the text. I will put my spirit, Holy Spirit, upon capital H, him. So you have a phenomenal reference here to the spirit endowment upon the capitalist servant as given by Yahweh. And number five, Messiah shows. He shows Yahweh's saving plan of justice to all nations, or to the Gentiles, as verse 18 clearly says it. Messiah declares the truth of God and the plan of God for divine justice to all nations. Through this servant, all the nations of the world would be blessed, even as God had promised Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. We who believe in Jesus as Messiah or Christ have no problem or difficulty here in seeing the triunity in the prophecy of Isaiah 42. This is exactly what Matthew is stressing by way of his modified quote. He is stressing the pleasure of God the Father, the power of God the Spirit, and the faithful proclamation of God the Son, all pulled together from a unique section of God's word prophetically, Isaiah 42, packaged and worked by way of a quote here in Matthew chapter 12, so that no one reading with understanding can miss God's point. Jesus is it. It's not you. It's not me. It's him. It's about Christ. And he's the one to whom you must respond. Not to the church. Not to the program. Not to the preacher. Not to the family member. You are responsible to respond directly to Jesus Christ, the Lord. That's what's being said here. He is the man of God's own choosing. God the Son. Matthew believed that Jesus was the Christ or the Messiah. And of course, around here we can say, so do we, because that's clearly what the Bible teaches. Question number two, how does Messiah operate? This is the central question that speaks directly to the flawed thinking of many Jews and Gentiles concerning Jesus as the Christ. When the Jews hear messianic victory and peace, they presume it will be accomplished as is common among men. They looked, and they do look, for Western weapons. They looked, and they do look, for strong military and political leadership to win the day. They look, and they looked for a saving hawk. Dare I say, Netanyahu? When Gentiles, in contrast to Jews, casually read and consider the earthly life of Jesus, they frequently see all dove, no hawk at all, only dove, only meek and gentle Jesus. Pacifism is born in error as a result of New Testament passages just like this one when taken out of context. The point is that the Jews' common thought of Messiah is wrong, and the nation's common thought of Messiah is wrong. And in fact, they both make the same mistake concerning Jesus, the Messiah. They edit what the Scripture says, ignoring the whole of the Scripture regarding Christ. Jesus in the Bible is the Lion Lamb of God. Or to use my metaphor, he is the hawk dove. And while we can certainly see lamb before lion and dove before hawk in the dispensations of time, Isaiah specifically says that Messiah's manner or modus operandi would be, when he came, that he would not quarrel or shout down the opposition like some protester at Columbia. He would not call upon the citizenry to take up arms. You have the extreme opposite of messianic approach, as represented today in the Muslim cleric who calls upon people to stand up and fight unto the death. Look again at verse 19. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till, and I'll stop right there a moment. Verse 20 is often in our day romanticized. In context, the bruised reed, the smoking flax, represents the impotence of opposition to Messiah. Now listen, this is not the usual, this is unusual, and I wouldn't ask you to believe it if I hadn't studied it and if I hadn't seen it of other men of God to say the same thing. But this will be unusual, so get ready. This is different. This is different. A few years ago, when Ortlund's book came out, Gentle and Lowly, what a blessed book that was. My soul was refreshed to read that book in many, many ways. And one thing about speaking on behalf of God or writing on behalf of God or teaching on behalf of God, you never get a chance to cover it all, because God is bigger than we are. His word is greater than anything we can possibly imagine. But nonetheless, this idea of bruised reed and not broken and smoking flax not quenched is usually taken in the sense of Matthew 11 and verse 29, where Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, gentle and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. And certainly, Jesus, as a loving, caring, responsive person to our souls, is correctly represented as gentle and lowly, as meek, certainly not mild, as we see him in the context of the way in which he approaches sinners like us. And we want to know that, and it's all right to make that connection. It is a connection, but it's not the primary thought of the prophecy. Again, in context, the bruised reed and the smoking flax represent the impotence, the weakness of opposition to Messiah. Messiah doesn't come to break or crush the petty surge of rejection among men in the first advent, nor in the church age that follows it. He comes to fulfill the plan of the eternal Godhead. Listen to the commentary of my dead buddy, Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "He left the bruised reed of Pharisaic pretense to prove its own impotence. It was not at that time worth his while to break it. And the smoking flax of nominal religiousness he passed by and left all dealing with it for another day, when the hour should come to end its offensiveness, he will, in the end, victoriously judge those hypocrites who were useless as bruised reeds and offensive as smoking flax, but he would not do this during his first mission to men. He is in no hurry nor haste to destroy every petty opposition." And so how in the world can you, with an open Bible, explain Putin or Kim Jong-un? Easy. God's approach to man, first advent, and in the days of the church, is invitation only. Come if you want to, and if you don't, that's on you, Jack. That's on you. The phrases here are most often used to raise the point of Jesus' gentle treatment towards those that are weak and frail. And certainly when a sinner comes to the Lord, poor, weak, and frail, they may be confident of being met with gentle and lowly Jesus. But Jesus is certainly more than gentle. If somehow you could get the unbelieving Jewish hawk mentality to wed itself with the pacifist Gentile mentality, you would be closer to the truth of Jesus Christ than most are in this generation. He is, of course, neither hawk nor dove, but God become man for the saving of our souls. It's interesting because the prophecy of Isaiah 42, as quoted by Matthew, does not put the emphasis upon the salvation of some by the action of Messiah, but rather characterizes the ministry of Messiah in the terms of God's justice done. It brings us to question number three: what is Messiah's mission? And 20b, starting with the little word till, and then 21. Till he, capital H, in reference to Messiah, the Lord Jesus, send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the nations, the Gentiles, trust. The mission is stated by Isaiah 42, quoted in Matthew 12, to be a victory for God's own justice, and the singular basis upon which all nations, all tribes and tongues and nations can come to trust God. The scope of Messiah's mission is worldwide, involving all mankind. He doesn't remain forever in don't break, don't quench mode. Messiah will not remain forever in don't break, don't quench mode. Why did Jesus tell the people he helped and healed, quiet because his approach for a while, a short while, was don't break the opposition, don't quench the opposition just yet. But Jesus will not remain always in don't break, don't quench mode. He operates like a dove, only till or until justice for God has its day. And when we talk about the theological reality of the justice of God from a biblical perspective, we talk about it in the singularity of its past and the singularity of its future. And when we talk about the justice for God on earth, past, we must talk about one thing and one thing only, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. God is rendered satisfied over my sins and your sins when we place faith in Jesus Christ, in the death that he died and the life that he now lives. That is justice in victory past. But you don't see that in downtown Grand Rapids. And you don't see that in the farm fields in Elto. And you don't see that today on the earth. Because the singularity of justice past, the cross, gives way to the singularity of justice culminated in the great day of Christ at his coming. And when he comes back the second time, he does not come back as a lamb to be slain, but the lion to rule and reign with an iron fist. That is the understanding of the little word till in verse 20. And when some of my preacher buddies say, there's so many problems with dispensationalism, I'm about giving up on them these days, I always say, well, what are you going to do with the word till? I can't give up on the concept of dispensationalism. I don't care whether you number 3 or 5 or 7 or 25. I mean, honestly, the number doesn't matter. But you cannot deny that one of the ways that we are helped to grasp the truth of the Bible is by paying attention to the periods of time as God does indicate them. And here is a period of time in which God has clearly indicated that there's going to be a bruised reed and not quenched mode until something happens. And when that happens, he sends forth judgment unto victory. And if I take that phrase specifically, I would say it this way, that the singular judgment you and I call past and the singularity of judgment that you and I call future, the singularity of judgment you and I call past, the cross, the singularity of judgment you and I call future, his coming, that the cross and his coming are forever linked. And here's the phrase that links them: till he, Christ, send forth judgment unto victory. Judgment unto victory began at the cross, and it's happening, and it's happening, and it's happening, and it will culminate in the day when Jesus comes again. My understanding is that God's justice for mankind's sin had its day when Jesus died on the cross, has its day when people like us place faith in the work of Christ on the cross, and will have its day when he who came comes. And by the way, verse 21, and in his name, his capitalized name, we call him Jesus. And in the name of Jesus shall the nations trust. I am a Gentile that trusts in the blessedness of the name revealed to us in God's word, the one name unto salvation, the one name to satisfaction. That's the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. And again, I say, your being here this morning fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 42 and Matthew's quote of it at verse 21. It says, and in his name shall the nations trust. Well, here we are, gathered for one reason, and that is because we believe in the name above all names, the blessed name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus came, and surely he does come. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for a compelling text of Scripture that stirs our souls and makes us mindful again of a time when you will come in power and great glory. We know that only those that believe upon the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, will escape the wrath to come. And it is on that basis and upon that fact alone that we invite men and women of all ages to be reconciled unto God. Oh, Father, draw out, as you have promised to do, a people for your namesake, and help us to sweetly embrace the truth of the sweetness and the joy, the peace of putting our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus. As the congregation sings that song this morning, draw upon our hearts in praise and righteous response. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.